Let's turn now in our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I always think I'm going to do a better job being mindful of the Jewish feast calendar. And of course, with Easter, Resurrection Day, we know that's the Passover season, but Passover, the last day of Passover is yesterday, you know, the week-long Feast of Weeks and all. So it went from Friday the 15th till April 23rd. And it's always the time of year when Resurrection Day is, they have that worked out. And so we've come through that season, but in Israel, they also celebrate another holiday. Now, it's not a biblical holiday. It's not even a, they said they don't take off for work for it, but it is a national holiday in Israel. And it's called Yom HaShoah VeHegruvura. Probably said it wrong. It's commemorating the victims of the Holocaust. In Hebrew, it's literally translated the Day of Remembrance of the Holocaust and the Heroism. And it's marked on the 27th day, a week after the end of Passover. And that's how they mark that holiday. And when we think about the atrocities that were committed in the Holocaust, our hearts break, don't they? And I think every young person, if you've not done some reading, there are numerous biographies and personal accounts, some movies, and you can see footage, and it's made a point, if you live over in Poland or in Germany and you're in Europe, the people will go and see for themselves some of the gas chambers and these death camps and how it was done. And when we consider that, it's such an atrocity, it's such so heartbreaking. Your heart can barely handle too much of it at one time. You can't believe the evil committed against a people for, from our perspective, no real reason. A sinful, wicked, racist reason, an evil reason. But when we step back and try to understand what we're talking about this morning from the Bible, why is it then, if these are the descendants of Abraham, the natural descendants of Abraham, these are God's chosen people, these are the Israelites, these are Hebrews, why is it that they could be treated so wrongfully in this world? Why would God allow them to be treated this way? And one answer is because they would say they deserve it. They are Christ killers, and it would go down that line of thinking. The church has replaced it, Israel, and the Jews have now been completely disqualified, and they're no longer a people. It's their fault. If they would convert to Christianity, then they wouldn't have that happen to them, and it's just completely their fault, and there's a great evil committed against them. But certainly they need to convert to Christ, their Messiah. But what we see is God doing a work with this people. And there's a fine line that we're going to get into, wanted to mention as we get into this message. Sometimes a fine line between a victim and a perpetrator. There's some truth to the fact that it's their fault. There's some truth to the fact that everything evil that happens to us is our fault. We are part of the problem in this world. It's a fallen, broken, evil world. And we're not always entirely victims. In fact, that's why the saying says we usually get better than we deserve when evil comes upon us. What's that? Oh, you're listening. I see. Jacob has the internet turned on. It's a few minutes, but I heard myself. What? Turn that down, Jacob. You see, these are huge questions. Yours and I perspective, the world's perspective of what God is doing with Israel. What is his plan? Why is this happening to them? Are the Jews still a people? Is, you know, the significance of this? Two big questions are being answered here in chapter 11. And the whole issue is answered in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But in chapter 11, verse 1 says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Then the next part of the chapter, is which we're in, is divided up with question from verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. And as we answer this question, there's going to be a big part of this that we can see in what God is doing. I'm not trying to pretend like it'll make it all feel better. But we can begin to understand what and why God is doing what he's doing in the world through Israel and through the people of Israel. Let's do it for our scripture reading. We're going to back up because I did this before. We read the previous part, then we kind of went into it. Let's read verses 11 through 22 to kind of set us up, and then we'll be looking this morning at verses 22 through 32. So let's start back in verse 11 for our scripture reading up to verse 22. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them with them, and with them became partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Let's have a word of blessing before we begin our message. Father, we pray that you'd bless these scriptures to our hearts. And Lord, these should be difficult things to understand. Lord, simple, salvation simple. Jesus died and rose again. Our faith, repentance of sin, turning, believing Jesus is a simple thing that even a child can do. But, oh Lord, for you to maintain your righteousness, to do a work through humanity, this great plan of salvation leaves us in awe. How and why could you save a sinner like me and maintain your own righteousness? How could you do the work through all of these multiple people in humanity and through the nation of Israel? And Lord, may we stand back in awe. So we read the Old Testament and see the history. As we look out today and see what you're doing in the world today with Israel and with the Gentiles. And Lord, our heart would break. We would be humble. We could come to worship and say, how and why could you save a sinner like me? Help us to understand what it is that you're doing through the nation of Israel. And the great promise we'll see when we get there, for all Israel shall be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. So look, in verse 16, there's a point being made here. It's very important that the fathers were set apart for God's purpose. Then so are the children of Israel. This passage is making it certain that God has not cast away his people. They have not stumbled that they would fall. He has made promises to the fathers. There is the lump, there is the root, they're holy, and so are the branches. And so is the entire nation. And God still has a plan for them. And if you look at verse 17, it speaks about some of the branches being broken off. Some of the branches being broken off, and you being a wild tree were grafted in among them. It became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. I want to think about this exchange. The nation of Israel was broken off into the place of blessing and cast out. And yet then Gentiles through the church were brought in and grafted into this place of blessing. Now it looks like I didn't put back in my notes. We're going to turn to Jeremiah 16. I had that in there, and I took it out, and guess what? I put it back in. So I don't have that in the notes, but if you could, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 16 right now. Turn to Jeremiah 16. I want us to look so that these verses, I think this chapter, it's really the whole chapter we're going to look at, will hit you the way that it hit me. When we consider the fact that branches were broken off for their unbelief, and Gentiles who are undeserving then were grafted in the place of blessing, and what that really really means when we think about what God is doing in the world through his the nation of Israel and salvation. Look at what Jeremiah said in chapter 16. Now remember, they had Israel had committed idolatry. You can go back and read. They had defiled the land with their sin. They wouldn't listen to God. They're stiff-necked. They're stubborn. And God was now going to turn them over to the Babylonians. They would be conquered and cast out of the land as punishment for sin. God does not allow sin. And look at what the prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. He's speaking prophetically now. It's not happened yet, but he's talking to all the children of Israel in Jerusalem, and he's speaking about the land of Israel. And he's talking about them here in this land. He says, they shall die. Verse 4, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, or make themselves bald for them, nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and when they say to you, stop right there, see, the fine line between the perpetrator and the victim. I tell you what, you read that, did that make your heart sink a little bit? I mean, people read this and they say, that's a cruel God. People read this and they say, look at the victimization that happens here. Did they really do so bad that they deserve that? And when they come and ask, it says, when the people of Israel would come and, what, Jeremiah, what are you saying this? You're saying the Babylonians are going to come and God's going to turn us over to judgment. In verse 10, it says, when they ask, they show these people all those words, and when they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? What is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there shall serve one another God's day and night, where I will not show you favor. And what God has done is this banishment from the land, this judgment, this exile, has been extended. God regathered them for a time, didn't he? They came back, they rebuilt the second temple. Messiah came, remember? Did they receive him with open arms, with repentance? Did they show that they did love God? No, but they continued in their rebellion, and they rejected their Messiah. And there's now been an extension of this judgment upon the nation of Israel for their sin. God does not take sin lightly. And when you and I come to the Bible, we need to learn this. Now, there's a gap between verse 13 and 14. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into the land which I gave to their fathers. Now, that's a great promise. That's why we believe God has not cast away his people permanently, because these promises exist in the Bible. Just read it black and white right there. But not yet, because verse 16 is not part of that promise. It's like the Lord is saying, yeah, that's out there in the future, but before then, I want you to see something. Behold, I want you to see this. I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from mine eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. Our heart breaks because when you read about the Holocaust, it's the fulfillment of what's going on in verses 16, 17, and 18. An extension of the exile, an extension of the judgment. And that's exactly what happened to them in the pogroms and the various persecutions that have gone on through the hundreds of years, through the centuries, all over Europe and everywhere where they're cast out. It's like God has fished them out and hunters have hunted them down. A fine line between the victim and the perpetrator. Our tendency is to always make a victim out of the perpetrator. Right? For example, we go into the prisons and we say, oh, now look, this is very difficult, what they're going through. It almost looks abusive. But have we not forgotten what the perpetrator had done to bring themselves into this place of judgment? God judges sin, and he's showing the world that he judges sin when he won't allow even his own people to get away with sin. Does this cause you to step back, to sit down and to consider? Now, a great promise is going on here in verse 19 during this time, what God is doing. He says, O Lord, prophet Jeremiah prays, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles, and he's talking about us, the Kansans, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. Will a man make a god for himself which are not gods? You see, you go back into the history and heritage of an Israelite and you wonder and scratch your head and say, how did you come to this place of exile and judgment when your father and your grandfather and your heritage comes back to Abraham, the great father of the faith? When you can come to now a Gentile or someone in Kansas and say, how did you come to this great place where you know the Lord and you praise him, when you go back into our heritage and you find some idolater sitting out in a loincloth somewhere worshiping stars and creepy things? But this is what God is doing in his great salvation. There are lessons here to learn in the greatness of God. Verse 21, therefore behold, I will this once cause them to know, speaking about Gentiles, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Let's go back to Romans 11. Verse 17, branches were broken off, and I'm a wild olive tree, and I'm grafted in among them. I'm floored at this. I can't take this for granted. That's the proper understanding of this, you see, from verses 18 through 22. Remember, we learned that. Don't be boasting against the branches. Don't think that you're better than them. Oh, why is it that they couldn't understand? Don't be haughty. Think that God loves us more than he loves them. He's cast them aside forever. They deserve it. Fear when we look at the great judgment of God and consider the goodness in verse 22 and the severity of God. Has that kind of hit you in the gut this morning? God judges sin. The goodness and severity of God on those who fail. You step back and look at the Holocaust. God has lifted his hand of blessing from them and he has cast them away into the world. They are seeking God through their own self-righteousness. They have not received Christ as Savior. Oh, our prayers that some of them before they died prayed to the Lord Jesus. There were Christians among them. There were New Testaments there. But 6 million of them were put to death in the late 30s and through the World War II in the gas chambers. And we step back in awe and consider the severity of God toward a people who refuse him and continue to sin against him. God casts them out. But toward you, we're sitting in a comfortable church. God has blessed us with the knowledge of salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think everyone has a testimony. Where would you be without Christ? Would you have followed your fathers into idolatry? But God has saved us and opened our eyes and given us life. Toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. a great responsibility we have to be a light in this community, in this church. And I think there's two ways of looking at this. As a people, understand, God's doing this work through Gentiles, and all he's got to do is snap his fingers, because Gentiles don't deserve it either, and he'll cut them off also. But in a personal way, I want to step back in fear and say, Lord, would you do that to our church? If we're not faithful, if we don't realize what God's given to us here, he could just close the doors on Village Bible Church forever. It's very sobering. It's very humbling to consider what God is doing through the nation of Israel, how God judges sin, and how God in his grace and mercy saves those who don't deserve to be saved. And we can't step up and say, well, now I understand all of it. I know what God does. You do this, and God does this. You believe, and he saves. You pray this way, he gives. That's not the way that it works. That's way oversimplifying. Even when you pray and God gives, and you do believe and you get saved, and it is simple, but still we step back and say, I don't quite understand all of it, how God could do that. What is he doing? It's difficult to comprehend all of what God is doing in salvation. But to further explain God's work with Israel and what is going on in the world today, verse 23, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And so there's a coming together of God's sovereignty in his election and his hardening between man's responsibility to believe. It says if they don't continue in unbelief. And so you might go to a Jew today who's suffering persecution and during the Holocaust and say, would you believe in Jesus to get saved? Because all of us are under the judgment of this world. And all of us need to be saved. Don't continue in unbelief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that the Father sent his Son to die on the cross for sins. And they can then be grafted in again. God can do this great work. It says, they were cut out of an olive tree which was wild by nature, and we, speaking of us, cut out of olive tree, which was wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature in a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own tree? And when you look at this analogy, what I've understood about some of the commentaries speaking about grafting, if you take a cultivated tree and you graft in a wild, the wild takes over the tree. But if you have a wild and you graft in a cultivated, the cultivated takes over. And that's what the Lord is saying. So contrary to nature, the place of blessing is here, and God is grafting in the unnatural, the wild branches. Those are the Gentiles. That's not really our tree. It's not really our place. And we're grafted in. But we don't take it over. But God, in his goodness and power, then is a blessing to us, so undeserving as we are. And the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac, when his own children are grafted back into this tree, it's very natural for them to then receive the blessing and be in the place where they should be. So just as God has received Gentiles and put them in a privileged position to know God, then Israel can also be restored through faith. God has a plan for Israel, and using this metaphor of olive tree, he can graft them back in. And then he says here in verse 25 as an explanation, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. See, this is something we're learning in the New Testament that's not explained so clearly in the Old Testament. You see the judgment. You see God's promise of salvation. But how is God going to do that? This is a mystery that is explained in the New Testament. As Scott explained in Sunday school, mystery is not something like a mystery novel where God is trying to keep it secret and we have to figure it out. The mysteries in the scriptures aren't something you come in and you have to be really smart and some wise guy has to tell you what they are. But mysteries are truths that God have kept hidden in the past that now he's going to make clear for us to understand. And it's a New Testament mystery. It's a mystery that wasn't so clear in the Old Testament. How would you have a suffering servant, a Messiah, and a victorious Messiah? How will God judge Israel? They clearly deserve their judgment. Yet at the same time, how can he save them? How can he divorce them, yet how can he then marry them? How can God bring all of this together? How can he save Jews, but then also Gentiles? Wouldn't Gentiles have to convert to Judaism and then take on the law and then be circumcised and live as Jews? How is he going to maintain them as Gentiles and their nations and then also maintain his people, the Jews, and then they honor... See how I've gone on and on? If you think about these things, there's some complexity here. There are some very puzzling issues going on here. And it's not as simple to say, well, just forget about it. Israel's wiped out. We're the new church and don't worry about it. No, don't boast against the branches. Don't be haughty, but fear and consider. See, that's what we're doing this morning. There's a mystery, a New Testament mystery. And it comes in four parts. I didn't number them in the notes, but let's see if you can pick out the four parts of this new revealed truth to us. Now that Christ has come, now that he's doing the work in the church, our Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is going to explain to us how God is bringing these things together. There are two aspects. The first one is, what's it say there? The ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part. There are two aspects to God's blindness, to Israel's blindness that we've learned here. Israel's blindness is partial, not total. Go back to chapter 11, verse 5. The blindness of Israel is partial, not total. Not every Israelite's blinded. There are some Israelites being saved. Paul, in verse 1, gave his own testimony. He said, I'm an Israelite and I got saved. I'm not blinded. If you look at chapter 11, verse 5, it says, even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then our Apostle Paul used the example to say God has always worked this way. There never was a time when all the Israelites were saved. It was always a minority, a small group in whom God is working with. And God's doing the same thing today. Not all of the Israelites are blinded. Some Jews are coming to Christ. Some Jews are believing that Jesus is the Messiah. They've repented and they've recognized that great truth. Jesus was the suffering Messiah who came and died on a cross for their sins, to remove their sins. The ultimate sacrifice that the blood of bulls and goats could never make. But a man came and he died for sin. His blood was shed and he's been raised up. He's the Messiah. Jesus is Lord. Some Jews have recognized that. One aspect of the blindness is that it's partial, not total. Now the next thing is that it's temporary, not permanent. We're learning that right here. It says blindness is in part has happened to Israel until. This is a new understanding that we're getting out of the New Testament. The blindness of Israel is partial, not total, and it's temporary. It's not permanent. That's the first part of the mystery. Then we see here from this statement, the blindness. That blindness, what we learn in this passage is, why are they blinded? And we might think about, as we've said before, the blindness is because, well, they're just fools. They don't read the Bible. They're so stubborn, they won't listen. Some people are blinded. You've tried to tell them over and over again. You lead a horse to water. You can't make them drink. They just won't listen. But there's something unique about this blindness we learn in this passage. Who's doing the blindness? Their own foolishness or who? God is the one blinding them. Turn back to 11. Right here in 11, turn back to verse 7. This is part of this mystery. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded, just as is written. And we have the Old Testament verses that show God has always done a blinding work, a hardening work in the nation of Israel as a form of judicial judgment against them. So look, when we're back to verse 25, and this is a mystery. There's two aspects to the blindness. God is the one who blinds Israel. And, according to this verse, God is the one who will end the blindness of Israel. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until. Until when? When will the blindness? God's the one that blinded them. God will lift the blindness. When? Until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And I think a good understanding is that God is working in the Gentile nations. The ratio must be 99% to 1, 98% to 2%. Gentiles, 98% make up the church. And just a small fraction, single digit percentage-wise, make up the church. God is reaching the whole world with the gospel. And when God is finished with that work of reaching Gentiles, then it'll be done. That he has a time limit reaching the world. When the total number of the elect among the Gentiles are brought into the kingdom. You know, in the book of Acts, this is what Peter first discovered when he saw the vision of eating unclean animals. And so he went to Cornelius and preached the gospel to him. And they were all shocked how the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just like they had. They spoke in tongues as a miraculous evidence of the Spirit. And they received the Spirit, they got baptized, and they were saved. And they stood on equal grounds. There was no advantage with the Jew then. The Jew could only approach the Holy of Holies, but now both of them were in the presence of God, being filled with the Spirit, and had all of the blessings of God, Gentiles and Jews. And Peter's the one, and when James stood up, he says, look, we're starting to understand this. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God had worked from Abraham until the time of Jesus with Israel. Israel made up the bulk of people who were saved and knew God. And a few Gentiles came in. You can read about those in the Old Testament. But now God has done a great reversal because he judges sin, has cast out Israel. Now God is taking in a majority of Gentiles while Israel is a minority. And at the end of the book of Acts, when our apostles were figuring this out, first thing Paul did is he went to the synagogues. How did they respond to him? Get out of here. We don't want to hear about Jesus. And at the end of the book of Acts, he went to Rome under arrest. The first thing he did was find the Jewish community, went to the synagogues and preached Christ to them. And they wouldn't hear it. And then he said to them at the end of the book of Acts, Paul said, therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. And we stand and say, yes, tell us more about Jesus. We want to hear about Jesus. And when God is finished with that work of the Gentiles, when he is finished through the church saving a majority of Gentiles, it's going to come to an end. And we believe, not from this passage, but from other passages, that ends at the rapture, at the return of Christ. When he takes the church out to heaven, that's when that time is finished. So we're learning that God has blinded Israel, and there will be a future time when God will end the blinding of Israel when he is finished bringing in the elect among the Gentiles. And what's the next thing we learn from this mystery? Here it is, verse 26. This is huge. This is huge. And so all Israel will be saved. You see, that answers the great question. Have they stumbled that they should fall? No, God has a future plan for Israel. And remember, a majority of Christianity, a majority of Christendom, including Catholics and many of the larger denominations, they fall under covenant theology. They do not believe that Israel still has a place in the future as God's people. And when they see this verse 26, they do not interpret it as Israel, as the descendants of Abraham, the national Israel. They turn right around and do a little twist, and they say, well, that's speaking about all the children of God, speaking about Israel. But in this whole context, we're seeing a contrast between Israel and Gentiles. We're answering a great question of what about national Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, God's people in the land of Israel, Israel. If you're an honest Bible student, if you will not come and do a preconceived, prejudiced twist on this scripture, you must come to the conclusion that when the Bible says here, when the Holy Spirit says, and so all Israel will be saved, he is speaking specifically of national Israel. All Israel will be saved. In the future, there will be a sweeping event when every single ethnic Israelite will be saved. Let's turn quickly to Zechariah 13. Let's just look at one of the many, many passages of promise of salvation for national Israel. This was an easy one to choose because last week during our Resurrection Day service, we looked at this verse. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy Jesus gave to the disciples when he told Peter, you'll deny me, but after I'm raised, come to me to Galilee. And Jesus gave this verse that he would fulfill. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Remember that? The shepherd of Israel, the great shepherd, was struck. And what will the sheep do but be scattered? There's no place for the sheep to go without a shepherd. They're all scattered. But as I made the case to you, I believe at the end of verse 7, it said, then I will turn my hand not against the little ones. It's not making a further statement of his judgment. The sheep are scattered and he's against them. I think the passage turns on that statement right there. And there's good case to be made, and the King James translates it, upon. I will then turn my hand upon the little ones. That these little ones are the weak ones. The ones who will step back and go, you know what? I think he was the Messiah. I know the rest of the majority don't, and I know I'm a minority here, but I think I'm going to go to Galilee and see. And when the disciples went to Galilee, what did they see? But they saw the shepherd being raised from the dead, alive. That's the way God can, it's the mystery of his resurrection. To put together a suffering Messiah and a victorious Messiah. The suffering Messiah would be fulfilled in his first coming and he would die on a cross. But the victorious Messiah would be fulfilled and he's raised from the dead in a second coming. And he gathers a flock. And Jesus promised that he would gather a new flock from all peoples. And verse 8 says, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord. Here's the prophetic statement against the nation of Israel from the prophet Zechariah, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. There is a great gap between verse 7 and 8, and we're in it now. Jesus is the risen shepherd, and he's turning his hand upon the little ones, and he's calling out the sheep. Have you heard his voice? And some Jews are coming, and many, many Gentiles are coming to the Lord Jesus. And then there's going to be this great event at the end times, the day of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. You can read about it in Revelation. When 2/3 of Jews will be cut off and die, but it says 1/3 shall be left in it. And I will bring the 1/3 through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. Then, or they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Do you believe that? I mean, that is as clear as day. 2/3 of living Jews will die in the tribulation, but God will bring 1/3 through. And if you go back to Romans chapter 11, that's a parallel promise passage verse that we see right here in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, the Apostle Paul, I wanted to bring that in because I wanted to show you there's a whole bunch of verses like that throughout the Bible. But our Apostle Paul brings in this verse. And let's look at this as a context of this proof. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Let's turn now to Isaiah 59. There's a reason I showed the verse in Zechariah. That's a proof to show that, look, God has a future promise. These verses have to be fulfilled. We believe they're fulfilled in what Romans 11 is speaking about, that there's a future day when Israel will be saved, the victorious Messiah will come. I showed you Zechariah just to support the fact that there's a future day for Israel. The Apostle Paul chose Isaiah 59 for a different reason. He could have quoted one of 100 verses to say, hey, you know, the Messiah has to come back and fulfill this verse and all Israel will be saved. And everybody would have said, yeah, that's right, amen. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul, Holy Spirit, chose Isaiah 59. And we get to see that. Look at the context here. Now, in Isaiah, wish we had more time to do this, but chapters 49 through 57 are a section, and they speak about the suffering servant in chapters 49 through 57. They talk about Messiah and his suffering. Remember, chapter 53 is in there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Well, in chapter 58, if you just go back and look at that, you look at verse 21. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You know how we know that's a cutoff? Go back, go on. I'm taking more time. I should have. Go back to chapter 48. Go back to chapter 48. Look at the last verse of chapter 48 before we begin the new section in 49. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Okay, that marks off the end of a section. God's speaking about the judgment of the nations there. Then in 49 through 57, it's the suffering Messiah. At the end of chapter 57, you see, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Marks off a section. And chapters 58 through the end of the book speak about the glorious kingdom and restoration and salvation of Israel. And when we look right here in verse 59, chapter 59, the Holy Spirit wants us to know something unique about this and use it in chapter 11. Okay, so look at the 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Boy, think about a Jew right now during the Holocaust. Now, they prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would have believed this. And the Lord declares it. He can save anytime he wants. The Lord can be victorious anytime he wants. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord's hand is not shortened? At any time, he can just swoop in and save and rescue the day, right? I believe it too. That's what you get them to understand about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But look at verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Would you believe that? You take that serious. And then look at the description. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity, and no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words. They speak lies. They conceive evil. They bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of the eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, the viper's breaks out. The webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Oh, does that sound familiar? Paul grabbed these verses and took them into Romans 3. Remember in chapter 3, he said, Jews and Gentiles are equally guilty. There are none righteous, no, not one. And he went down through this list. He says, their feet run to evil and make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. He grabbed them two verses. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. He grabbed that one. And there's no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Whew. That's why God's not saving. And look, though, verse 9, there's a recognition of that. Can you recognize that kind of sin in your own life? Therefore, justice is far from us. There's a confession and a recognition from the people. Nor does righteousness overtake us, for we look for light and there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like blind, and we grope as we had no eyes. We stumble at new day as twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there isn't any. There's none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions have multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. No hope. They recognize it, but see, there's no hope there. They're not saying, oh, but then you should probably save me, Lord. No. There's no hope of our sin. And the Lord looked down, look at verse 15, he saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. The Lord recognized this too. There is no hope for the sinner. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. The Lord saw that they were lost. And what was the answer? What did God do? According to the last part of verse 15, 16, and 17, what did God do? Who is that describing? Jesus. He saw that there was no man. He sent his only son. And Jesus did it. Jesus did what Israel could not do. They were lost in their sin. There's nothing they could do. God sent his own son. God himself, you see in the context here, God himself did it. He came and did it. He's the one who brought salvation. Now, we haven't quite got to our verse yet. There's a great gap, okay, because Jesus did this. He put on his righteousness, a breastplate, helmet of salvation on his head, and he did the work of atonement. But there's a great gap between, in verse 17, the first part and the last part, because this part hasn't happened yet. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, with clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, according he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. A coast lands he will fully repay, so that they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. When will that happen? At Jesus' second return. See, the first time he came, he said, these people can't save themselves. There needs to be a rescuer, a deliverer. Jesus came, and he was that one that did the rescuing. And then Jesus is the one that will also defeat the enemies at his second coming. Jesus, God, will do this. And then we're to our verse. Here is where Paul, the Holy Spirit, lifted this verse out of the context. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time evermore. So now, keep that thought, and let's go back to Romans 11. Let's try to figure out why this verse was used. In verse 26, it says, and so all Israel will be saved. Do you think that means that there'll just be this future day where the light bulb comes on? They'll all look at each other and go, what are we doing? You know what? I think it's true. I think Jesus was the Messiah. Look around. You know what? I should add a V8. Why don't we just go ahead and believe Jesus? Is that what's being described here in God's great saving work in Romans chapter 11 to save Israel? Is that what we just read in Isaiah? No. God himself would do something apart from any work, any response, anything, Israel. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He's going to do it. He's the one who will turn away ungodliness for Jacob. He's the one that will make an unconditional covenant with them, and he's the one who will take away their sins. It's a divine work of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the deliverer who comes. And the reason the Holy Spirit uses this verse is because this is a sovereign work of God. When the Bible says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, this is God's sovereign work to bring the nation of Israel to a place where then he comes and he saves them apart from anything that they've done themselves. And God gets all the glory. And look, the way we are right now concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. You see, Israel is currently in rebellion against God, but because of his sovereign election, God's sovereign election, unconditional promises, he said for the sake of the fathers, he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says they are beloved, God's unchanging love. He will never completely and finally forsake them. God's going to do something for this nation. And so then, to sum up, he says, well, along with that, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. These are those promises. This is God's love. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God and have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may also obtain mercy. And God has reversed this position. And now God is working with Gentiles to show the greatness of his mercy. To who? To sum it up this way. Verse 32, for God has committed them all. When he says all, he's talking about all Jews, all Israelites, all Gentiles, all people. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. You see, God's mercy can only be extended to people who don't deserve it. Just like Isaiah 59 said, people don't deserve it, they can't do nothing, but God's going to do something. You see, only God can save the unsavable. And you come to the conclusion, Israel's unsavable, but God saves the unsavable. Are there anybody here who'd also recognize, I'm really unsavable? There's nothing I can do. I recognize my sin has come between me and God. God, you have to do something. I can't do this. I can't save myself. God, would you come and save me? God has done this work in Christ, and he comes to save us. Anybody, Jews and Gentiles, the unsavable. When we get saved, brother and sister, we come to a place where we will not fully comprehend. This is how you know that you're really getting this, because you ask this question, How and why would God ever save someone like me? You don't boast. You don't expect it. You don't think you've done something.